progress.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Parashat Terumah. This is the time of year when there's only one Adad, where I usually take the cop-out route and go straight into Megillat Esther. This week we have two Adars. It's way too early to start with Purim. So we're going to hopefully jump into Parashat Terumah and try to the best of our abilities to have it be relevant to our lives today. Before we get started, a couple of quick announcements. This week's learning is dedicated by the Daniel S. Loeb Torah Center Diamond Donors, Orly and Yisachar, Avichai, Amit, and David Hachmon Daniel, in loving memory of Chai Hachmon Alav HaShalom. Thank you very much. I'd also like to learn in the merit of the Refuah Shelema of Sarah Bat Ferida, Tamar Bat Huta, and the continued health of my mom, Yafa Esther Bat Rachel. Also, we must really share our joy and appreciation for the safe return of Fernando and Luis, and hope that this is only the opening and the gateway for everybody's safe return, healing, and health and happiness. And one last dedication, I'd like to dedicate our learning today in honor of the upcoming Simcha of my nephew Daniel Rosenfeld to Naomi Morris. May they live happy, healthy, prosperous lives and build a bayit ne'eman b'Yisrael. And with that, we're going to start Parashat Terumah, which is a marriage of sorts as well, and it's hard to just jump right into the parasha without having an understanding of A, where and when this is being brought to us. It's difficult, and there are many, many debates as to what came first, the chicken or the egg. Did Moshe go up on the mountain and Bnei Yisrael commit the sin of the golden calf, and therefore Hashem responded by saying, I understand that you can't handle such a spiritual endeavor. Let me give you a physical place so that you could serve me. Let me come on your terms. I understand that going up the mountain is a scary thing with the thunder, the lightning, the shofar. All of that was too overwhelming for you. So rather than have me set the stage, says Hashem, I'm gonna allow you to set the stage, and rather than me be the host and you come up to my mountain, I will allow you to be the host and I will come to your sanctuary. Either way, this is an age-old question, and we're gonna discuss some of the major commentaries and how they feel about it, but most importantly, what does it mean to us? And what does it mean to how we approach Hashem and how we are able today to have a relationship with all of the limitations, our physical and mental capacity limitations? How can we have a meaningful understanding of our role and how we were created and what it is that Hashem is inviting us for? So with all of that, before we jump into Parashat Terumah, it might be helpful for us if we revisit the end of last week's Parashat Mishpatim, because Parashat Terumah is clearly connected and coming on the heels of a very important ritual that took place that some of us aren't as familiar with. And maybe last week it was not... it was a disservice that I didn't highlight this very important part of the end of Mishpatim. So if you'll turn to Perek 24, there's this part that takes place. It's a little bit obscure. After all of these Mishpatim, which we had said were a bunch of civil laws, and we gave importance to the civil laws, and we said they were equally as important as the spiritual laws. As much as it was important for us to have a connection with Hashem, which we call the vertical connection, that vertical connection could only reach as high as our base, which we called the horizontal connection. And the horizontal connection is man and man, and we need to forge a strong base in order for us to be able to build high and build and reach the heavens with it. So we said Parashat Mishpatim came at a perfect time. It was Hashem saying, you lived lives as slaves. You didn't have any social interactions. You got up, you went to work, you came home, and the next day you went back to being slaves. You didn't learn how to act amongst each other as a community, as a kahal. So let me give you laws now that you are going to interact with each other, and let me give you these mishpatim, because without them, if you can't connect to your fellow man, you certainly can't connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And on top of that, Hashem was giving us a third connection and making sure that we understood that we had to really also connect to ourselves, understand ourselves, build our moral selves, meaning you need to be nice to the ger. You need to worry about the orphan, about the widow. These are kind acts that there is no judge, there is no punishment out there in the world. It's just you and yourself and how you choose that you're going to exercise your compassion and your morality towards these people. So the third relationship is one that we really have to build with ourselves. And that was something that also in Egypt, we didn't have time to think straight. How are we going to start to have all of these lofty relationships with ourselves and our fellow man and our God? None of those. All of that was severed from us. Now, at the end of Parashat Mishpatim, we come in chapter 24 to this event, I'll call it, where Hashem once again is going to tell Moshe that he's going to go up the mountain and there's going to be what seems to be a hierarchy. Moshe is going to go all the way up. Aharon, Nadav, and Avihu, and the 70 Zekenim are going to stay removed to some extent, and then the people themselves are going to be at the foot of the mountain. And then we roll our eyes and we say, oh, here we go again. Here we go to where there's the VIP Moshe that gets to go up and everybody else is stuck on the bottom. And we're holding our breath and we're concerned that if this is a take two, if this is a second attempt of a Har Sinai extravaganza, we're concerned that the people once again are stuck in the nosebleed, or the opposite, the bottom of the mountain. But then this thing takes place. Moshe writes everything that Hashem had said. He wakes up in the morning, I'm in verse 4, and what happens? He erects these 12 monuments in order to symbolize the 12 Shevatim. And they offer up sacrifices, and some of them are zevachim, some of them are olot, which are completely burnt up, and then we have zevachim and shelamim to Hashem parim. We have these other offerings that are being given at the foot of the mountain, at the base of the mountain, and I'd like to say this because it's so important. If we read the text carefully, those of you with chumashim in front of you might be very heartened to see that over and over it had said that Moshe went up the mountain, Moshe came down the mountain, Moshe went up the mountain, Moshe came down the mountain. But at this point, Moshe is with the people, together with the people, meaning he is putting himself on the same plane as the people. And what does he do? He does this unusual thing. He takes half of the blood that he had collected from the slaughtering of the animals and he puts them in basins, in aganot, I'm in verse 6. And he takes half the blood that is in the basin and he does what usually Kohanim do. We know from Seder HaAvodah on Yom Kippur where the Kohen sprinkles the blood on the Mizbeach. And this is part of the ritual of the offerings. And then in verse 7, he takes the Sefer HaBrit and he reads it in the ears of the people. And the people here at this point say the famous Na'aseh Benishma. Everything, this is very famous phrase, we will do and we will listen. In other words, whatever it is, my answer is already yes. Now tell me what it is that you want me to do. It happens to be a very beautiful model for this, you know, acceptance of God's word. But then the next verse, verse 8, has everybody in a little bit of a confusion. Verse 8 says that Moshe takes the blood. Remember that he only used half the blood on the sacrifices. He sprinkled it on the altar. What did he do with the second half? Vayikach Moshe et hadam. He takes the blood. Vayizrok al ha'am. You need to picture this scene. This is a guided imagery for us. Meaning, I don't know that we fully appreciated the idea that Moshe is taking blood from a basin, sprinkling half of it onto the Mizbeach, onto the altar, and the other half he's sprinkling onto the people. In essence, he's equating the people with the altar. They're both getting blood sprinkled on them. And I apologize if this sounds very gory, but I think the important piece that we need to take away from here is part of this is an introduction to what sacrifice actually is. We're going to learn in Parashat Terumah. We're going to go through painstaking detail of what it means to construct the tabernacle, later on the Beit HaMikdash. Every inch, every measurement, the purity of the materials, all of this in order to come and bring and serve God and bring up offerings to Him. And at the same time, before we even are told to build this place, Moshe is sprinkling the people with blood and telling them, you too are sacrifices. You yourselves, your human selves, your beings, your bodies are something. And when I use the word sacrifices in English, it's not as good as Hebrew, which is a korban, karov. You're able to come close to me as well. You technically have two roads in front of you. You could approach me through the sacrificing of an animal, or you could approach me through your own selves. Every one of you has the capacity to become korban, to become karov to me. And one of the beautiful things that we walk away with here is that while they are drenched in the Dam HaBrit, in this sprinkling of blood, and this is the way that Moshe is going to consecrate the covenant with us through this sprinkling, what's going to happen? At this point, the people are able to see God in all His glory. I don't understand. Before Har Sinai, you told me, wash your clothes, be clean, be neat, be pure. Hashem is going to come to you and you have to be picture perfect, clean as a whistle. And now, when they are full and splattered and stained with blood, what happens? They were able to see Vayir'u, verse 10. Vayir'u et Elohei Yisrael v'tachat raglav. They didn't just get to see God. They were focused. He was in full view to them. When he was on the mountain, they saw thunder, they saw clouds, they saw lightning, they saw smoke. Here, they're completely in focus. They're being able to see tachat raglav. They're able to see kivyachol, as if God's feet. And under his feet came ma'aseh livnat ha-safir. They could even see the details and the brickwork that seemed to be that his feet are resting off in the heavens that looks like cut brick sapphires. Uke'etzim ha-shamayim latohad. And they're able to see the essence and purity of the heavens. So they're able to actually see God more clearly when they themselves are part of this process, when they themselves, and maybe for today we could say, too many of us have blood on our shirts. There's been too much blood spilled. There's been too much of this. The imagery of it is way too strong for us. But maybe if we read these pesukim and we say, you know something, it's after the sprinkling that we're going to be able to see Hashem at his clearest. And we're going to be able to have a clarity. And the clarity is going to be one of Etzim Hashamayim Latohad. So we might think of blood as something tameh, as something impure and something unclean. But maybe, and I hope and I pray, that just like this blood in last week's parasha was a way and a vehicle for the people to be able to actually see and understand Hashem and his ways and actually come to a place of purity, even though it doesn't make sense that with their clean clothes that they were washed and prepared for 3 days, they had a difficulty approaching Hashem. And now that they are, every single one of them, a human altar, they were able to come and see Hashem in his greatest and his fullest. To me, this just says that we have no comprehension of Hashem and his ways, but at the same time, and maybe in this cryptic way, it's saying, Ve'el atzile b'nei Israel, on top of all of that, the commentaries go crazy and say, at this time when God was most revealed to them, what did the people do? Vayechezu et ha'elohim vayochlu vayishtu. They sat and they ate and they drank, and the commentaries say, how dare they? They're in the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of Borei Olam. They're literally having access to the Kodesh Kodashim of Shamayim, to the greatest, most unrevealable parts of heaven is being revealed to them. And what are they doing? Vayochlu vayishtu, they popped popcorn and they're watching this show like it's nothing? No, says, I believe the Pasuk is saying. Vayochlu vayishtu is God was saying, I don't want to have a relationship with you where when I come you tremble and you are paralyzed and you can't function and you can't move. I don't want you to think that communing with me is going to be wholly a spiritual experience. I want you to be able to combine the physicality within the spiritual existence. This is what Parashat Terumah, I believe, is going to be about. It is going to be about taking all of these physical elements. You're going to take crimson, you're going to take wool, you're going to take gold, you're going to take silver, you're going to take acacia wood, and you're going to take turquoise, and all of these elements. I believe there were 13 materials in all, which is a beautiful covenant number anyway. You're going to take all of these techelet, argaman, tola'at shani, shesh and izim, all of these materials, which are physical materials, and in combining them in the way that I instruct you, through the physical, you're going to attain this spiritual connection with me. And God is saying, yes, I am all spirit, but because you're taking the physical to become spiritual, I'm gonna take my spirit and bring it down into the physical. And together, we're gonna go into Parashat Terumah. So if you'll open your Chumashim, it starts.
Vivian?
Yes.
Vivian, can I say something? Just a minor point about in chapter, in Mishpatim, with all the laws, there's only one that's repeated twice. And that is, you shall not, you know, ill-treat a widow and an orphan. And it's the first time it's mentioned that there actually is a punishment given, where in all of those other laws, there's no punishment. But here, it's so important, it's doubled, and there's even a punishment mentioned. So I thought that was,
I think it
you
is,
know, it's easy to skip over that. But.
No, we can't skip over it. I'm gonna just touch on that because I think it's important. You see, the law of being kind to the widow and the orphan, there is no judge and there is no jury. So you might think, I'll use your term, that one might skip over it. That who's gonna know and who's gonna care? And you know what God is saying? I'm giving you these laws because these laws are what are going to build you into a person that I, God, is going to want to communicate with. And I'll tell you the flip side, since you mentioned it, nobody's going to punish you other, you know what the punishment is. I'm going to make your wives widows and I'm going to make your children, orphans. Why is that the punishment? Because that's there to say Hashem is watching everything. So just because there are some laws that are moral laws, but not anything that could be adjudicated in a court of law, God's court of law is always open and always measuring and telling us the problem with not having this compassion or this sense of morality is that I don't need you in my world, so much so that I'm going to remove you. Your wife is going to become a widow and your kids are going to become orphans, because unless you have compassion, then you're not going to be my mirror, says God. You're not going to be Tzelem Elohim, and that's how I created you. Bet Salmenu Kidmutenu. That's what we're going to use now. Thank you for allowing me to segue, because the most important thing that I'd like to say is that the Mishkan is not about the building. It's not about the bricks. It's not about the mortar. It's not about the planks and the coverings. That's not what it is. The building of the Mikdash is an opportunity for us to build ourselves. And everything in these words, because we had started to say it needs to be relevant for us. The Torah is not going to give us so much text about something that we have no familiarity with or no relevance to. If you do the math of how long the Beit the Mishkan stood, and then later the Beit HaMikdash stood, if you add up all the days and weeks and years that those edifices stood, they're a percentage of the amount of time that we, the Jewish people, are in existence. So most of the time we didn't have not a Mishkan and not a Beit HaMikdash. And with that having been said, these Pesukim are here not just to A, remember what was told for them to build back then, but so that we can see in these verses, and let's do that together, where do we shine in? How does this speak to us? So let's first talk about the idea that everything was arranged and oriented with great precision. Every single aspect was precise, and that's because this place, this Mishkan, you'll see it right in verse 9, the Asuli Mikdash Veshachanti Betocham clearly depicts, make this Mikdash and I will dwell within them. This must conjure up for us this meeting place of man and God, where God is going to reside within every one of us, has to give us, has to transport us back to this place in Gan Eden, where man and God were one, where God spoke to man, where man didn't even have to hear an audible sound external to him. He heard God's voice from within him. You remember that after Adam eats from the tree, he says, "Et kolcha shamati." I had an experience where I heard your voice, God, external to me. And that's what made me in a state of awe. Or fright, and therefore I had to hide. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to go, where to go, because in Gan Eden, when man was first created, Hashem was internal, and the voice that we heard of God was an internal voice. And so if this is going to be a continuum of the Garden of Eden, and maybe I'll just give you a round it out for us, just so we're all on the same page, there are so many similarities with what we're going to read in Parashat Terumah. For instance, there were Pishon, Gihon, Chidekel, Perat. I'm naming the names of the rivers that flowed from Gan Eden. And we know in the times of the Beit HaMikdash, the Simchat Beit HaShoevah, for instance, there were rivers also that flowed in the environs of the Beit HaMikdash. And both the Beit HaMikdash and Gan Eden had the famous Keruvim, We're going to talk about that in a couple of minutes. And both had precious stones. And both of them speak of men wearing chagorot, belted garments, like the Kohen Gadol, and like Hashem made for Adam, those belted garments. There's even a focus on the lechem. Apecha tocha lechem. Lechem plays a major role in the Gan Eden story, so much so that last Pesach we spoke about the fact that the tree was a wheat tree, and that the Etz HaChaim was actually matzah, and that the Etz HaDa'at was actually chametz. And that's why the punishment or the reaction of God was Bezeat Apecha Tocha Lechem. If you want to eat lechem, you have to work for it. You can't just take it off from that tree. And that's a story for another day. But just, we have in our Mishkan or Bet Mikdash, we have the Lechem HaPanim. It plays a pivotal role, because the gang that was all here in Gan Eden is going to be all here in Parashat Teruma, in the Mishkan, and later on in the Mikdash. And so if we wanted to even take this analogy further, and there's a lot of beautiful imagery that we could tap into, but it's not only that the Mishkan is a second opportunity after Gan Eden, but also we, if we're going to be building ourselves as we build the Mishkan, the planks, for instance, the kirashim, they're covered in gold. The commentaries say that those planks covered in gold are paralleling our ribs that are covered in flesh. And the tapestries, the yiriot, which covered the planks, are like the skin that covers our bodies. And the voice that came from between the wings of the Kiruvim, that is the same like our voice that comes from our lungs. Our two lungs are like wings, and our voice comes from within it. And the curtain, the parochet, for instance, which separates the Kodesh HaKodashim from the Kodesh, is like the diaphragm that separates the heart and the stomach. There are a ton of these images that are placed for us to understand that now that we're reading to Parashat Teruma, part of the challenge, I'm going to even say part of the responsibility that we have in reading the Parashah, is understanding where we fit into this whole scheme. Where we personally, in today's day and age, how do we fit into this story? I'm going to give you a couple of images. I'm going to place a couple of the vessels for us so that we could understand that the Torah is giving us a GPS. It's giving us a guide, literally. It's giving us locations. I'll talk them out with you in a minute, because ultimately, the Mikdash is going to be a vehicle through which we can once again become our best selves and once again have a direct communication and relationship with Hashem. That's the whole story. How does that happen? So it starts and it tells us, for instance, we know that the Kodesh HaKodashim, the Holy of Holies, that contains the Ark, that contains above the Ark the Kiruvim, the winged angels. We know for sure that that was placed in the west, in the westernmost part of the whole Mishkan was going to be the Kodesh HaKodashim. That's an easy one. So if we want to get, if that is the destination we're putting now in our ways, what's the destination? The destination is Kodesh HaKodashim. That's the highest high. That's tantamount to the top of Har Sinai. The Kodesh HaKodashim is the destination, and the journey means we're going to need to go from the east to the west. I'm going to keep it as simple as that. How do we know this, and why do we have these coordinates of east and west, and what do they even mean? We know from the very beginning in Bereshit, chapter 2, verse 8. I'll read it for you if you can't get there quickly enough. Chapter 2, verse 8 in Bereshit. It says that God, Vayipach be'apav, God breathed into us, Nishmat Chaim, he breathed life into us, Vayihi ha'adam lenevesh chaya, and man was a living, breathing entity. Vayita Hashem Elohim, and Hashem Elohim plants gan, a garden, be'eden, in Eden, mikedem, to the east. Vayasem sham et ha'adam asher yatzar. Talk about this for 1 minute and say that when God creates man, of all the things that I need to know about the creation of Adam, why do I need to know that he's placed at the east of Eden? And the bigger question is, why is he placed at the east of Eden? Because the job for man is going to be to go from east to west. What's at the west? Now I know, reading about the Mishkan, that man is placed at the furthermost part. The east in the Mishkan was where they offered the animal sacrifices. And as you moved your way towards west, you would pass the Kodesh, which had the menorah and the golden incense and the showbread. And then as you went further towards the west, you'd get to the curtain. And only once a year, the Kohen Gadol would be allowed in there. That was called the Kodesh HaKodashim. That's where the Aron stood. That's where the Luchot, the tablets, the broken and the unbroken ones were housed. And above it were these Keruvim, which were the angels, angelic figures that would face each other, or when they would face each other, that's when God would come and speak through the angels. And once a year, the Kohen Gadol would be able to hear God's voice through those angels. So we're asking ourselves, if our job is to get from east to west, how are we supposed to make, we always say it's the journey, not the destination. And it clearly is the journey, because very few people get to reach that destination, that place, that Kodesh Kodashim. And then the Torah says, or do they? Because the Kodesh HaKodashim was a physical space when we had the Mishkan and the Beit HaMikdash. But the Kodesh Kodashim that exists when we don't have those edifices, where is that Kodesh HaKodashim? Where is that Holy of Holies? And that's what's so magnificent about the Parasha this week, is because it says, V'shachanti betocham. Guess what? I'm going to be residing, I'm going to be dwelling within each and every one of them. And now we have to say, wait a minute. That means that the Kodesh Kodashim is within every single person. And how do we access? I thought I had to go from east to west in order to access Kodesh HaKodashim. But there's another way to access Kodesh HaKodashim. And that is, if we recognize that in the Beit HaMikdash, to get from the east to the west, we had to pass through this place called the Kodesh. Maybe we should talk about that for a minute as well. In the Kodesh, there are three main vessels. At the north was the showbread, in the middle was the incense, and on the south was the menorah. Maybe we should talk about the menorah for a minute. The menorah, again, why is it so beautiful? Because it's mirroring us. If the menorah, for instance, has those three branches with the one in the middle down the spine, it's so symmetrical, it's even like the panim, like the face of a person. How? The outer ones could be the ears, and as you move inner, we could imagine it's reflecting the eyes. And as we, everything that we have two of, two ears, two eyes, two nostrils, all those are branches of the menorah if it's gonna be reflecting man. And then you have the center spine. And the center spine is the mouth. That is the one, that's the only part of the human face that is singular, is the actual peh. And this menorah is starting to tell us, and of course, there's, I mean, so much imagery that comes with a menorah, and enlightenment, and or, and all those other parts to it. But I started to say, if we're gonna go from east to west, and we're going to be the vessels, so we already know how we were the vessels in the outermost east. How were we that vessel of the sacrifice? Moshe literally sprinkled us with blood, the way he had sprinkled the sacrifices in the outermost eastern area. But as we come and we move closer, we start to realize that we have a job and we serve a function. And it's interesting about the menorah. There's a big debate that goes on. We know that the menorah is in the south, but it could be either facing north, it could be facing the Lechem HaPanim, or it could be facing west, which would be facing the Kodesh Kodashim. And one of the big debates, and me and you couldn't care less if you pivoted the menorah this way or you pivoted that way, but the purpose of the debate is to say, what are our primary functions? What should we use our ears, our eyes, our nose, our mouth? What should we use our senses for? How should we be orienting ourselves? Should it be towards the physical and the practical, the sustaining lechem hapanim? Is that how we should be orienting ourselves? Or should we be pivoting ourselves towards the Aron and saying that, wait a minute, it should be, we should really spend most of our time and endeavors after the intellectual and the religious pursuits. And what's so beautiful is we don't have a definitive answer. And I believe that the menorah isn't only facing the physical and isn't only facing the spiritual, because the idea is if we are all human menorahs, then we have to be able to pivot and sometimes incorporate the religious and the intellectual, and sometimes incorporate the practical and the physical. And these are ideas that are really useful just today, just in a mundane way. As we're making our way, again, we're going towards the West, and the things that we're going to encounter on the way to the West are going to enable us to continue traveling westward. So we need to be menorahs. Every person needs to be a source of light. Every person needs to garner intellect and intelligence like light. We need to be able to face the spiritual and the physical at the same time. Not only that, the incense, the golden altar, right after, right in the center of the Kodesh, it gives off a beautiful scent. It also creates a smoke. The purpose that it's there is because when it's ignited, the spices give off a smoke screen to block off the Kodesh Kodashim, because people can't gaze at the Kodesh Kodashim and still live. So the Kohen would light these spices to create a barrier so that Hashem won't be exposed to the people. But for us, what does it mean to be an incense altar? So very important, tiny little details that the Torah starts to give us. The ingredients, the recipe for the incense altar had one horribly foul chelbona, frankincense. It had a foul-smelling spice. And you know what the chelbona is? The chelbona is placed there deliberately. And the commentaries come and say specifically, why is chelbona being burnt on this incense altar? And that is because we need to be able to accept and bring in and recognize that when the whole is 12 parts good, it's going to allow the 13th part, even if it's foul-smelling chelbona, but we're going to be able to do what? To influence, and we're going to be able to take the chelbona and allow it to be part of the whole, and allow that together we're going to create a fragrance that is pleasing to Hashem. I'll say it differently. We could say it first with the people in our orbit, in our neighborhood, in our community, in our kehillah. We need to have room and make space for everybody, even if to us, their smell isn't something that's so pleasant to us, but we have to recognize that if we leave them out, we're not going to be a ketoret. We're not going to be a fully functioning fragrance like in the Beit HaMikdash. In order for me to go from east to west, guess what? It doesn't mean only surrounding myself with perfect people and making sure that I never have a tiny stain on myself or interact with anybody that's less than perfect and pure and holy. In order to get from east to west, I also have to take my beautiful fragrance and share it sometimes with something that's a little bit foul, because part of my journey is to influence or to improve or to be able to allow the chelbona a chance to become ketoret. These are, again, when we talk about building a mishkan and building ourselves, a lot of these vessels lend themselves so generously and lend themselves to the point to say, you can't go west unless you know how to be a person who's accepting of people who may be different than you. And not just accepting, but you need to have a positive influence on them. And without the chelbona, you're not a ketoret. Without that horrible smell, you're not the pleasing aroma to God. It's like a Sefer Torah. You can't leave out one letter just because you don't like it. If you leave that letter out, then the whole Sefer Torah is pasul. You need that letter. We even need the chelbona. Imagine the Mishkan is going to give us a lesson to tell us that the very people who seem to have a stench to us, who seem repulsive to us, who seem like we want nothing to do with them, that's the guy that you need to shower with your perfume. And you need to include him. And guess what? When you include him, you yourself are going to smell better, not worse. And that's going to be what's going to create a pleasing aroma for God. These are just generous ways that the Torah is telling us that the way to get all the way to the West is by experiencing these elements. And we should really take a minute even and talk about the showbread. What does that mean to be a Lechem HaPanim? What did the Lechem HaPanim, what does it represent? It represents sustenance. It represents material wealth, maybe physicality. It represents so many things. And guess what? We can't just be the menorah who's our head in the clouds and so spiritual and so enlightening. We also have to, all of that is beautiful, but it's not something tangible and physical. Light is something hugely necessary, but I can't really weigh it. It doesn't have mass and matter to it. So I'm going to give you the Lechem HaPanim, because you could do stuff in this world that's fantastic and that enlightens and is really, really beautiful. But you also need, Hashem gave us, Hayadayim Yedei Esav. He gave us hands because in the physical world, we need to toil. The Beze'at Apecha Tocha Lechem. When God sent Adam out and said, you need to work hard and you need to produce bread, the Lechem HaPanim is our ticket. It's our way to say, Hashem, you insisted that I make bread, that I produce bread. What does it even mean to produce bread? To see something from its nascent state, from its most embryonic phase, a seed in the ground. What does it mean, a seed in the ground? It's you look outside today and it looks like nothing's growing and everything is written off and everything is finished and that's the end of it. It requires patience. It requires nurturing and faith and cultivation to take a seed from being dormant underground to becoming fertilized, to sprouting, to doing all of the agricultural things that you have to do to take it from being a piece of wheat to being flour, to kneading it and baking it, till you get the lechem. You need to have stamina. And stamina means that you have an ability to keep moving forward even though all other strengths have been exhausted. Stamina, that's the hallmark of Am Yisrael. If I had to use one word, stamina, how many times do they knock us down and we get up and we move and we go forward again? Why? Because just because everything looks like it's dark and we're underground like that seed and it's over, sure enough, we sprout up again. And once again, we're able to become these things, these lechem hapanims. So to get from east to west, yes, we also need to do something that's physical. We need to work with our hands. We need to be providers of sustenance. And we need to do what God instructed us back in Gan Eden. We have to literally, we're saying when we knock on the door on the westernmost curtain and we want to say, Hashem, I'm here. We want to be able to say, you gave me a job. Look, Hashem, I did it. Here's the lechem. Here's the or. Here's the chelbona that I incorporated in myself. Here I am. I am now a cultivated person from this journey. So much so that when Hashem had chased out Adam, you'll remember after he ate from the tree in Perek 3, Chapter 24 in Bereshit. I'll read you the line because it's very, very beautiful and it's exactly what we're seeing here today. It says that Vaygaresh in verse 24, Hashem chases out Adam. Vayashken mikedem legan Eden. Come on. Where does he put Adam when he chases him out? Why do I need to know Adam's coordinates at this place and time? He's going to put him in the east of Gan Eden. And what does that mean? He's putting him in the east because he's pressing the reset button. He's pressing the button that says you have to start all over again from point A. You're going to start all over again, so much so that he puts in Keden, Legan Eden, not just Adam, but the Keruvim. He puts these Keruvim that we're going to be learning about today, and these Keruvim, these cherubs, what is their function? They're, and the Lahat Cherev Hamit HaPechet, and this ever-turning sword, Lishmor Et Derech Et HaChayim. It's going to block entry to the tree that if you eat from it, you will live eternally. What is going on here? We have man at the east. We have the angels and the flame at the east. And if I can't pass through the angels and the sword at the east, I can't get to where? I can't get to the west. So what is happening here? You know, we call, because we have here the Cherev Hamit HaPechet, this ever-turning, flaming sword. What did Moshe call Har Sinai? Do you remember one of the names for Har Sinai? I know we called it Har HaElohim when Yitro came, we called it a few things, but Moshe refers to it as Har Chorev. Har Chorev. What does that mean, Har Chorev? The mountain of the sword? Yes, yeah, says Moshe. You were knocking on the door. Har Chorev. With all of its fire, with all of this Lahat, all of this smoke and all of this burning, what was Har Sinai? What was Har Chorev? It was a way for you to get from east to west. It was a way for you to penetrate the blockage from east to west, from you to having a relationship with Hashem face to face. That is what we are, what we were looking to achieve, what the Mishkan is building to achieve, and what our learning about can actually achieve. Because inside, and we could, if we're going to talk about the vessels, we should also talk about the Aron itself. Actually, I have a better way to talk about the Aron. Rav Samit.
Vivian?
Yes.
Vivian, so what you just said is incredible. The Kruvim and the sword in Gan Eden keeps us out. We don't return from the east. But here in Truma, the Kruvim is what brings us in.
Correct.
It brings us in. It brings Hashem into our world and to us. And so it's like the second sacred space, but this one we can live in. We couldn't live in the first sacred space.
So the first sacred space, God controlled all of the elements.
Yeah.
So God was the gatekeeper, and God was keeping us out. And by building a Mishkan, we become, so to speak, the gatekeepers that are inviting God in. If we can't come in to his domain, then we're going to create a scenario where he will come into our domain. We actually were in his domain, but we got sent out. And now by opening up our own gates, and when I say opening up our own gates, I mean opening up our own hearts, our own minds, our own selves, we're inviting God to come to a place so that this place now becomes the West. We ourselves become an embodiment. If I can't get to the West, then I need to become the West. And that's what the learning of the Mishkan vessels is offering us. It's saying, stop thinking in terms of barriers and barricades. That got you nowhere. You want to put boundaries, you want to put borders, I get that. But guess what? You too were created as creators. So you too can create a place and a space. And if you feel you can't come to me, I'm telling you here in Parashat Teruma, open your hearts and I'll come to you, says God. And opening your hearts means everything from what you said, being nice to the widow and to the orphan, bringing in the chelbona, being a light unto the nations, being providers for the people, working with your hands physically. There are so many elements that come into nurturing ourselves, our human bodies, into becoming. And we know this from a lot of the other cultures. They say the body is a temple. It is a temple. And the temple that we see our body as is the temple that's going to return Hashem to be within us as he was when he first created us. That's, I think, part of the most important piece to this. I want to talk about the Aron, because the Aron, if it's anything, it's literally the heart of the whole Mishkan. It defines all the functions of the Mishkan. It also defines a lot of the functions of our personal Mishkans. So if you'll turn now, were you good with that, Zella?
Yes.
Okay, good. If you turn to verse 10, I'm going to be going from verse 10. 12 verses are going to talk about the Aron in its entirety. The first half is going to talk about the Aron itself, the bottom half. The second is going to talk about the top half of the Aron, which is called the Kaporet, the covering that has on it those cherubs that we had discussed earlier. So it starts with, in verse 10, Ve'asu. I'd like, if you have your Chumashim, for you to highlight that for yourselves, because it is the only time that you see in the plural this word asu. After that, it's going to say exclusively ase, ase, ase. And some people will say the Asu Aron is a play from Asuli Mikdash. So the whole function of the Aron or of the Mikdash is the Aron. So they both get that same word, Asu. So the Asu Aron. I want you to make this ark. I will use the word ark for Aron. Atzei Shitim from acacia wood. Amatayim vachetzi arko ve'ama vachetzi rochbo. It's going to give us the measurements. 2.5 cubits in length and 1.5 cubits in width and 1.5 cubits in height. I'm only saying this to you because I want you to start to formulate this idea. This is where I'm going to use my last few minutes. I want to formulate the idea that the bottom of the Aron, which is created first, is going to mirror in the verses the top of the Aron, which is going to be created second. And maybe I'll spoil my own punchline just so that you start to think critically when you're reading the Pesukim. The way we're going to describe the bottom is the way we're going to describe the top. And I'd like you to start to think to yourselves, is the Aron one unit? Or does it have a bottom half and a top half? And the answer to both is yes, it is one unit, and it does have a bottom half and a top half. And then we're going to have to talk about what the lower part of the Aron represents, and maybe I'll just give you a couple of ideas to mull. Maybe the lower part of the Aron is the physical, human part of the relationship, and the upper part of the Aron, and what is the bottom, the human part? It has the luchot, it has the laws and the rules that man has to follow. It has acacia wood, it has part made of wood. It's a wood sandwich, it's gold, wood, gold. Whereas the top, the keruvim, are all gold. There is no wood. If you want to play with pesukim, like the Adam is the Etz HaSadeh, and throw those in here and say that the part that's on the bottom has the wood in it, because it very much describes a human aspect or a physical aspect or even a growth aspect, whereas the gold is just constant. It doesn't move, it doesn't change. It's one solid piece is the top as opposed to the bottom, and we're gonna talk about these ideas. So I just wanted you to have this as we're discussing the Aron. There's a couple of very important things. So the first is that it's going to talk about ve'asu ve'asita. In the bottom part, there's going to be many. Ve'asu, it's going to be in the plural. But the top, the spiritual part, is going to be ve'asita. Even the language is going to be in the singular. And they're both going to be made of zahav tahor. They're both going to be made of pure silver. And both in verse 10 and verse 17, we're going to have the dimensions. Amatayim v'chetzi arko. We said 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5. Why does it have to repeat it? If I'm making a box, of course the top should be the same size as the bottom. The lid has to be the same as the other one if it's going to fit perfectly on top. I don't need to say both of those. Those dimensions are obvious that they should be equal. Except that the Torah wants to tell us that the top and the bottom, it's going to depict it for us, are equal. Because the bottom might think itself smaller. Think of a box. Usually the bottom part is smaller and then the top is bigger because it has a lid that has to extend past the square of the bottom piece. But here God's making exactly the same because he wants to position the bottom and the top, or the physical and the spiritual, as being of equal importance. If anything, and you want to take it further, besides saying that the physical world and the spiritual world are equal, God wants to say when we're together, you and I, it's like a marriage, we're both on the same plane. It's literally something that's perfectly aligned. Again, man's envision of what the spiritual grandness is, can't imagine that the spiritual is going to contain itself to align with the physical. And as we move forward, we see this one interesting thing, and I see the clock is ticking, so I'm going to give you this piece because I think it's a very important piece. We see that both the Aron and the Kaporet have this dual element. The Aron has rings on the side with poles, and the Kaporet has the angels. And what's so beautiful is that even though everything seems to be equal, there's a beautiful differentiation. On the Kaporet, where the Keruvim are, molded, inseparable, it's one solid piece. But the poles, which we were instructed under no circumstances are we to remove the poles from the rings on the Aron, they must stay there at all times. There is technically the possibility that the poles could be removed. I'll say it in the simplest way I can. When it comes to man who's carrying the Aron on his shoulders, what does it mean to carry the Aron on our shoulders? It means we're literally taking the all the burden or the weight of Shamayim and putting it on our shoulders. We're carrying the Torah. And it's very interesting for another day, but the question is, why are poles allowed to be removed from the other? There's four vessels that have poles. Why could they be removed from the others and not from here? And one of the answers is so beautiful, and that is that when we're carrying literally the laws on our backs, it's something that A, we are submitting to, we're allowing it to sit on top of us, on our shoulders, and the ideal is for us to be constantly inseparable from the Luchot, from the laws, from the connection that we have with Hashem. And one of the beautiful understandings, and I know I have to start wrapping it up, but I'll say this, is that angels, the Keruvim, they don't get a choice. The Keruvim are cemented in place. They are where they are, and it's not a choice for them to be there. But we have a choice. We could have made the poles where they're soldered in and they can't move. God made them movable, but instructed us not to move them, because therein lies, within the laws, within the relationship, there lies the opportunity for free will, for man to choose whether or not he wants to cleave. I mean, there's so much more to be said. I'm sorry that the time is ending, but I'd love to leave you with this image this week, if possible, that as we go through Parashat Terumah, we don't just learn about the vessels, but we become the vessels. We personify the vessels. We become the golden altar, and we are embracing and welcoming. We become the showbread, and we are nurturing and productive. We become the Aron. We accept the burden on our shoulders and we carry it, even though we know we could remove it from our shoulders, but we don't ever dare to. We keep them together with us. Even the windows, and maybe I'll leave with this because the menorah, of course, speaks for itself. We should gain as much intelligence as we can, and we should share as much of it as we can with the world. But the windows of the Beit HaMikdash, to me, were one of the most magnificent things. They were narrow on the inside and wide on the outside. Most buildings will have them wide on the outside because you want to let in as much light as we can. But we don't only want to take in the light, of course we do, but our job is even to be like the windows, to allow from our narrow space to recognize that even our small little light, this little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, yes. that we all have the ability to shine goodness and lightness and purity and faith and hope. We need to take all of our light that we have, like the menorah, like the windows, shine it onto the world, purify our world. And with this, God willing, we, our generation, and I believe it will be our generation, we will be the ones that will orchestrate and architect the third Beit HaMikdash, which will be Chai VeKayam, which every one of us will contribute to, and we will all be Zocheh to enjoy it and bring Shekhinah down and into our world, elevate ourselves, and make this world what God intended it to be from the very beginning of creation, back in Gan Eden. I thank you for your patience and for joining.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Yes, of course. Thank you, Vivian.